This is our last time in the book of Ephesians for this year. Okay, we're coming to the end of chapter 5. Next week starts the season of Advent, this sort of celebration and anticipation of the birth of Christ, and we're doing a special Advent series through that season, and so this will be our last Sunday in the book of Ephesians, and God has really met us here, hasn't he, in this study? I've just continued to hear from so many of you about things you're learning, things God has convicted you of or encouraged you with through this series. And I'm so grateful for that. He's been so kind to us in our study of the book of Ephesians. And as I've said every week, you know, this book is both deeply theological and intensely practical. And so I really hope that it is helping you not only to understand God and his heart, but also to understand what it looks like to live out this Christian faith. Paul has been saying, excuse me, I just have a little frog in my throat, I'll be fine. Paul has been saying since chapter 4, really that the world is going to take notice that we belong to Jesus, that we are followers of Christ by the way that we walk. In other words, by the way that we live out the things that we proclaim that we believe. And so he said to us, for instance, walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That was in chapter 4. He said to walk not like unbelievers, in the futility of their thinking, right? In that sense that this material world is all there is, but rather to walk in love, to walk in the light, not to walk in darkness. And last week when we looked at that section in chapter 5, he basically summarized all of chapters 4 and 5 and said, really, we're called to walk in wisdom, to walk in the Spirit or by the power of the Holy Spirit, and to walk in worship. And today, we're getting into the first of three spheres of relationship where we walk that out, where we walk in wisdom, by the Spirit, and in worship. He's going to talk over the coming weeks about marriage, that's today, family, raising children, and vocation. Because those are three primary areas. If we're going to be people who are putting on display as the church the manifold wisdom of God, then it stands to reason we would do that in spheres of life and in relationship that are visible to the outside world. And so today, we come to marriage. It's what brings us together. Some of you don't know where that's from. It's because you're too young. Who knows where it's from? Come on. Princess Bride, you got it. All right. Great movie. So here's my question about marriage before we get into it. Why is something that is so meaningful to us and so cherished by so many of us, this institution called marriage, why is it so stinking hard? Paul's going to get into that. He's going to kind of answer that question for us, or at least help us to understand how we should live. And listen, I realize not everyone in this room is married. Not everyone in this room desires to be married. And so you may think, hey, this doesn't really apply to me. But God's word is for all of us. And so whether you find yourself single and wanting to be married, or married and wanting to be single again, whether you're in a happy marriage or an unhappy marriage, or happy singleness or unhappy singles, or wherever you are on that spectrum, I believe God's word has something to say to all of us this morning, okay? So, if you'll meet me in Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to start in verse 22. I'll read down to verse 33. I will pray for us, and then we will get going here. Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. How are we doing? We okay so far? Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to read your word. And in so many ways, the sermon has already been preached because your word has been read out loud and your people have heard it. Everything that I've got to say is commentary. But I do pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill me and empower me as I give commentary on your sacred word, that it would be helpful, that it would be true, that it would be beneficial, and that it would be both challenging and encouraging to all of us who are within earshot of my voice. Lord, I need you to preach this word rightly, to rightly divide it, and to glorify you through the preaching of the word. So help us as hearers to have open, receptive, and soft hearts to what you have to say, whatever our relationship status and wherever we find ourselves in relation to husbands, wives, and all of that. We need you, and our world needs this. And so we pray for your help, and we thank you that you delight in hearing our prayers, and you are here to answer and to respond. Your word does not return void. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We pray these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Now, I read that passage, and some of you are like, yeah, Ephesians 5. Right? No big deal. And then others of you might be like, what? Like, we've come too far as a society to sort of submit ourselves to this sort of rudimentary, archaic way of thinking. And I want you to understand that this passage is as radical today as it was in the first century, but for different reasons. And I'll get into that a little bit later. If there is a cultural institution in our society today that is full of chaos and confusion and controversy, it's marriage. There are all kinds of attempts, and some of them have actually been successful in a way, of redefining what marriage is. And so many people today just go, well, love is love, so why should we put any parameters on it, right? There are many of us who are fearful to commit because we are the product of divorce, and we know the pain that we went through, and we don't want to do that to anyone else. And so there's this fear of commitment, and the marriage rate is actually dropping with each subsequent generation. I saw this week that millennials, maybe only 70% of millennials will marry in their lifetime, which is down, I think, 10 or 15% from the previous generation. And not only are marriage rates dropping, the average age of people when they get married is rising. For men, it's 30. For women, I believe it's 27 or 28. So what I want to do at the beginning of this time together is just briefly build out a biblical theology of marriage so that we can understand the weight of it, why we don't have the right to redefine it, why we should honor it and cherish it. In Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, Paul says that marriage should be honored among all. Among all. Like, he doesn't say that about anything else. He doesn't say that about children. He doesn't say that about vocation. He doesn't say that. I mean, he says, let marriage be honored by all. And so I just want to spend a minute building this sort of theology. And I want you to see, if you're a note taker, that marriage reveals a mystery. Marriage reveals a mystery. Look back with me at verse 31. We're going to start at the end of the passage and then go back to Genesis. And then we'll kind of fill in the blanks as we go along the way. Verse 31 says this, it's a quote, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, Paul says, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So marriage reveals a mystery. Now, what is that mystery? Well, Paul's quoting here from Genesis chapter 2. And so I think it would do us well to go back to Genesis chapter 2 and to understand what the Moses who wrote Genesis was saying then about marriage and then move our way forward. So if you have a Bible, flip with me back to Genesis chapter 2. It'll also be on the screen for you here. But let's just read a few verses in Genesis chapter 2. You know, if you've read Genesis, that God is in this rhythm of creating and calling his creation good. Creating and calling his creation good. And he's doing that over and over again throughout chapter 1. Well, then we get to chapter 2, and it's sort of an exploded, you know, version. It's like we just magnified in on what's going on. And look at verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is what? Not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper fit for him. There was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while the man slept, he took one of his ribs, closed its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last." I love that he says "at last," and we're on the second chapter of the Bible. At last! It's like, bro, calm down. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, vulnerable, and were not ashamed." This is surprising. In this rhythm of God creating and calling his creation good, he all of a sudden said, whoa, there's something that's not good here. And there's two ways in Hebrew to say not good. One is basically to say it's neutral, like it's not good or it's not bad, it just sort of is. The way that the author uses the phrase here is this is bad. This is not good. This is surprising. This is creation. This is pre-fall, pre-sin entering the world. That God would say of the thing that he made, hey, this is bad. This is not good. And so what's bad about it? Even here's Adam walking in the cool of the garden with God. But even that is not all that God intended for him. There's something about man being alone that is not sufficient. He's not sufficient in and of himself to reflect the image of God on the earth, to represent God's image on the earth. He needs a companion. He needs a helper. He needs someone like him. See, Adam's he's naming all the different animals, and he starts to see after a while that they're paired up. And he goes, huh. I named everything. There isn't one for me. And he starts to realize that he's distinct, he's different, and so God makes him this companion. And when we get to verse 24, God says, "Therefore, man shall leave father and mother," right? So something new is taking place here. He will cleave to his wife. There's a commitment, a covenant happening. And they will become one flesh. One, meaning there are no boundaries. No limits. You can sort of think of when a man and a woman come together in marriage, there's a circle drawn around them. And only them, only those two are ever allowed to be in that circle together. Between them, no barriers, but not even the kids get into the circle. See? One flesh, one earthly life together. This is God's definition of marriage. One man, one woman, one covenant for one lifetime. Now, this passage, Genesis 2, is quoted three different times in the New Testament. And so what I want to do is just briefly skip over the rest of the Bible and land in the New Testament to build out this biblical theology. And you'll see as we kind of backtrack that it fills in. But there are three places in the New Testament where Genesis 2 is quoted. One of those is Matthew chapter 19, okay? We're not going to go there, but I'm just going to explain it to you and you can look at it on your own. In Matthew chapter 19, we have Jesus speaking. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they come to Jesus and they say, hey, who can get divorced and who can't? And I love, Jesus looks at them and he's like, have you guys not read the Bible? Like, which I love. He's talking to pastors basically, right? Have you guys read the Bible? Which I want to do to pastors sometimes, but and he goes, hey, listen, yes, marriage is allowable. It's permissible under certain parameters. But he said, this was not God's intent. God intended from the beginning that they would be one flesh for one lifetime. And then he adds another insight. And he says, what God has joined together, let no man ever separate. God has joined them together. Jesus is not thinking of the pre-fall perfect marriage in Genesis 2. He's thinking about your imperfect marriage right now. I know some of you, I know, are struggling. And you're just at the brink of saying, you know what, I'm done. I don't deserve this. I don't want to do this anymore. And I want you to hear me say to you right now, God has joined you together. And that even your crummy, imperfect marriage is sacred. And it's worth fighting for. And it's worth pursuing. Then we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and the question arises about, essentially about physical intimacy. I'll keep it PG, okay? And the question is, why do Christians care so much? Like, what's the big deal? You know, you have appetites, you know, you're hungry, you eat food. You're amorous, you just do the other thing, right? So who cares? What's the big deal? And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, again, he says, no, you cannot trivialize your physical body or what you do with your body, because you are members of Christ. You actually belong. When you surrender to Jesus, you become part of Christ, part of his body. So wherever you go with your body, you're taking Jesus with you. Whatever you do with your body, Jesus is there with you. And so he says, you have to honor your bodies, and you have to respect God's parameters for your bodies, because the two shall become one flesh. You see? Then the third place is Ephesians chapter 5. Which we just read, and Paul, again, writing to the Ephesians, says, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church, which, catch this, means that back in Genesis, when God created marriage, guess what he was thinking about? Christ and the church. This isn't just this sort of evolution of thought. In other words, Paul is not sitting there. Okay, remember, the Ephesians were previously pagan people. They had no history of the Bible or even Jewish faith. They had no examples of godly marriage. And so Paul wants to help them. He wants to help them in their marriages. And he's not. My friend Ray said this, 11 years ago at a marriage conference that we brought him to. He said, God, Paul is not sitting there going, okay, how do I explain marriage? Oh, Christ and the church. Like, that's not how it happened. Rather, we should think reverently about the idea that God the Father, in eternity past, before the world began, was sitting around kind of trying to think, how do I describe Christ and the church? I got it. Human marriage. Like, we are the metaphor. The reality is Christ and the church. Now, Paul says this is a profound mystery. And I don't know about you, but it seems pretty common, right? People get married all the time. I've been married to Christina for 17 years now, and I've introduced her many, many times. This is my wife, Christina, and no one has ever gone, you guys are married? That is a profound mystery, right? Because it's common, it's ordinary. Like, it's just everybody understands people get married. But what Paul's trying to communicate here is that this common, frequent, sort of ordinary human reality has a meaning that we would have never guessed on our own. It's not just a deeper and more intense version of friendship. So if we had this sort of spectrum, and over here is people hate each other and they're enemies, and here's friendship kind of in the middle, and then over here's marriage. It's just this spectrum, and it's kind of evolved over time, and here's, you know, enemies and lovers, right? That's not what he's saying. Like, if that was the case, then it would make sense to us to say, well, why not endorse gay marriage or other things, right? Because it's just on the spectrum. It's just a continuation of deeper and deeper friendship. But what Paul's saying is, no, marriage is of a whole other order. It's not on the spectrum. It's a wholly different thing. And if you read the Bible, what you'll find is it is the mega theme of Scripture. In the beginning, here's the garden. God gives man and woman. In the book of Revelation, what do we see? Christ and his bride and the wedding feast. And all throughout, you see marriage pop up. In the Old Testament, God referred to his people as his wife, right? There's just this theme of marriage that keeps going and going and going. One pastor put it this way. He said the whole Bible can be summarized like this. God saying, I loved you and I lost you and I want you back forever. So when a man and a woman stand together, whether it's in a church, at an altar, or, you know, outside under a, whatever those things are, arbor, or whatever else, and they enter into covenant vows in marriage, they are reenacting the gospel, whether they know it or not. The Son of God coming from heaven to earth, taking on human flesh, pursuing and sacrificing himself to win his bride, and being joined to her for eternity. Like, this marriage is a reenactment of that, whether couples know it or not, which means that for Christian couples, we have the profound privilege and responsibility of making the mystery of the gospel visible. You have friends, you have family, you have neighbors, you have coworkers who are not Christian, who will never darken the doors of a church, who will not hear the gospel, but they can see it in the way that you relate to your husband and to your wife. Because marriage is a picture of the gospel. It's a metaphor for Christ in the church, for his gospel. You guys track with me so far? Okay, I needed to build that foundation. I needed to set the table for that because everything we're going to talk about next is a reflection of that. So when you hear what we talk about next, don't hear it outside of that. This is a metaphor, okay? Marriage is a metaphor for Christ and the church. And so therefore, what does it look like for a wife to put on display this picture of Christ and the church? What does it look like for a husband to put on display this picture of Christ and the church? And that's where we're going to go next. So if you got your seatbelts on, let's go. Ephesians 5, verse 22. What does it look like? How do we do this? I should probably get back to Ephesians. I'm still in Genesis. That's not going to be helpful in this moment. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. All right, stop there. I want you to see here that marriage requires humility. Marriage requires humility. What does it look like for a wife? Remember last week, okay, we're to walk wisely in the Spirit and in worship. What does it look like for a wife to walk wisely in the Spirit and in worship in regards to her marriage? Paul says wives are to submit to their husbands. Now, submission is wildly unpopular in our culture. It's like water on a cat, right? And it may be shocking to hear that phrase, submit to your husband. It may even be revolting to you. But I have to remind you, marriage and God's instruction from it did not come from any culture. Marriage is from above. And God's vision for marriage is irrespective of any culture or any time. That's why, actually, there's some principles in this passage, but it doesn't spell out specifically, like, wives do the dishes and husbands mow the grass. Like, that's not in here. Because the principle is irrespective of culture and time. You work out what the principle looks like in your culture and in your time. So first, I want to answer the question, what is this text not saying? Well, it's not saying nothing. So we can't ignore it. Even though some of us would like to. In fact, the same root word for submit is actually used in the rest of this passage as Paul begins to unpack. Here's what it looks like for families, parents and children. He says, children, obey your parents. That it's the same root word there. And then when he gets into vocation, bondservants and masters, it's the same word there. Beyond that, when we get to 1 Peter 3, Peter speaks about marriage and says, wives, be subject to your husbands, and it's the same root word there. So there's a consistent theme throughout the New Testament about what this is saying. The word submit is actually a military term. It was usually used in reference to submitting to a captain, major, colonel, whatever, right? Another ranking officer. And why? Because when you join the military, your life is no longer your own, is it? Like, to be part of the whole means that you must defer on a lot of your decisions and a lot of your opinions and a lot of the things that you would rather do on your own, because you are part of a team now. You're part of this unit, this whole thing that has to move forward, and it requires everyone to be in deference to their direction, to the things they would rather do. Literally, the word means to come under, meaning it's an invitation for another to lead. And you have to understand that this began actually not in any culture, but in the Trinity. Here's Father, here's Son, here's Holy Spirit in eternity past, worshiping, satisfied in one another, equal in godness, if I can use that term, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in their deity. And yet, we see the Son submitting himself to the will of the Father, and we see the Spirit submitting to the will of the Father and the Son together. So there's a submission that comes, even though there's equality, and that's sort of reflected in marriage. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean to submit? Well, it isn't rules. That's what I was trying to get at earlier. There's not a list of, here's what this you should do, and here's what you should do. It's a principle. It's a mentality, actually. It means a wife has a humble heart to receive the Christ-like leadership of her husband. But no husband is always Christ-like. Don't amen that. Okay. Which is why this principle must flow from the gospel. Because this isn't something he earns from you, wives. This is a responsibility given to him from above. He says here that wives are to submit as to the Lord. What does that mean? Does it mean that your husband can play God? No, not at all. Not at all. What it means is, in the end, submission is ultimately to Jesus and not to your husband. I've used this every time I get the privilege of preaching on marriage. Years ago, it was probably my first or second premarriage counseling attempt with a couple, and I was kind of wrestling with how to articulate headship and submission. And so I asked my wife, Christina, who is, let's say, a strong-willed woman, all right? And I said, babe, how would you describe biblical submission? And she said, I think it's this. I think it's trusting God enough to trust your husband even when you think he's off his rocker. And I've used it ever since because it's exactly right. Ultimately, it is submission to God. It is submission to the Lord. It is trusting the Lord enough to trust your husband. Well, what about when I think my husband's wrong? Because that never happens, right? Well, let's think about it. In 1 Peter 3, Peter talks about wives being able to win their husbands without a word by their gentle and quiet spirit. And he says, actually, in 1 Peter 3, that their gentleness is very precious to God. And so let's just say, for instance, that you had your first child and your wife is not working because she's quit in order to stay at home with baby. And you come home and you say, babe, what if we planted a church? And what if I quit my job and like started a little business and raised some money and we go after planting this church? Isn't that a great idea? And you're not so sure. How do you respond, right? So you're honest, you're gentle, you are humble, and you say, babe, here are my concerns. Here's why I think you might be crazy. Maybe it's not the right time. Maybe it is. Maybe it's foolish. Maybe it isn't. But here's what I know. If you think that this is what God is calling us to do, then I'm all in. I'm with you. Because God has called me to submit. And I will never hold it over your head if it goes sideways. I'm here. I'm all in because we are one. And the Bible tells us that even if your husband doesn't see it or value it or acknowledge it, that God sees and values your humble heart in that moment. Now, some of you might say, okay, but my husband is not followable. And I would say this, he's not going to fight you to lead. He won't. And if he is not inspired to become the kind of man who you would follow in the years that you've spent with him, in the way that you live with him, then it's not 100% his fault. Wise women know that men, deep down, all men, broken men, fallen men, have this question inside of them. Am I enough? Do I have what it takes? And a wise wife understands that self-doubt that men wrestle with. And when she commits herself to her husband, she's committing herself to conveying for the rest of her life that she believes in him, that she's with him. And she affirms him into what God is calling him to become. That's why, if you look at verse 33, Paul changes the language from wives submit to your husbands to what? What's the word there? Wives? Respect. If a husband knows that a wife respects him, and again, respect is not earned. If you covenanted to him, he is worthy of your respect. Okay? If a husband knows that a wife respects her husband and believes in him, he feels invincible. Like that old country song, 10 feet tall and bulletproof, right? That's how he feels. And so a wife is affirming her husband up into what God is calling him to be, even if he isn't it yet. She's not standing over him going, when are you going to be this? When are you going to do this? You know what the Bible says about a wife who does that? It's better for a husband to walk out into the desert and die than to live with a woman like that. That's not an exaggeration. That's what Proverbs says. So you have a choice, wives. How do I submit to, respect, and affirm my husband into the things God is calling him to become? Now, I have to move on because we got a lot more to do this morning. There's so much more that could be said, and I know there's a billion questions probably. Well, what about this? What if that? Okay, I can't answer all those today, all right? But email me, and I'll try to respond. Now, husbands, you ready? Okay, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. I love that. I love that word, splendor. Like, we are not impressive now. None of us. But for those who have surrendered to Christ, one day he will see us in splendor. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, marriage requires responsibility. If you're a note taker, marriage requires responsibility. What does it look like for a husband to walk wisely and in the spirit and in worship in his marriage? Sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. Now, this might not seem surprising now, but this was shocking and revolting to people in the first century. Because in the first century, wives were useful, but they were property. They had no legal rights. They could be divorced for nearly any reason. And their value as wives was bound up in what they could offer to the household. Right? And so husbands did not look to wives for companionship or friendship or intimacy or love. So this text was radical in that time. There is no parallel in ancient literature to describing marriage in these terms. None. So what's this text not saying? It's not saying husbands can use the God-given authority that they have as husbands forever for their own purposes, to serve themselves. No, we're to love like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself fully. He gave everything for his bride. Furthermore, he says we're to love our wives like we love our own bodies. Husbands are the head, the wife, in a sense, is the body, and yet we know that heads and bodies are interdependent. Either one, ripped from the other, is death. And so we serve one another. We need one another. So what does it mean? What does it mean? I got to go fast on this. I'm sorry. What does it mean to love sacrificially, to be a husband and that kind of thing? It's not about rules. Once again, it's about a mentality. It is cheerful responsibility. Cheerful responsibility to provide for and to protect a wife, a children, a church, and a community. What a high calling we have, husbands. What a high calling we have, men. Okay? Godly men are not compromising. They don't expect life to be easy. In fact, they don't mind that life is hard. I heard a pastor say years ago that men are like dump trucks. They handle better with a load on them. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. When you give men responsibility, when you give men something to do, when we put a weight on them, they handle better. Right? There's something that's motivating and driving us. So we love that life is hard and challenging because our not easy lives following Jesus are satisfying. So what does it look like to be the head of a household, to take responsibility? Look at verse 25. Husbands, what? Love your wives. Now, no one would argue with that, right? But this word love is so kind of generic in our culture. What does it even mean? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but what does he do? Nourishes and cherishes it. To love a wife is to nourish and to cherish her. In fact, the word for husband is an agricultural word. It means to be a cultivator. You think about, you know, growing crops or flowers or whatever. You have to cultivate the ground. You have to tend to them. You have to prune them. You have to water them. You have to nurture them and cherish them for them to thrive, right? I don't do agriculture, but that's what I've heard. This is what's required to do these things. And this is, husbandry is like tending to a flower or a vine. You have to nourish it. You have to cherish it, which means husbands, we have a responsibility to create an environment for our wives and our families where they can thrive physically, emotionally, spiritually, right? Vocationally, all the rest. So to nourish means you're thinking about her. And what she needs and what you can do for her and how you can serve her, now how you can help her thrive in her environment. Listen, particularly in this COVID mess, when so many of our wives are at home or trying to work and raise our kids and teach them and do all the virtual stuff, like a wise husband is thinking about his wife. How do I give her time by herself or with friends? How do I help come alongside her and serve her so that she's not bearing the weight of this all by herself? Some men are still little boys inside. And guys, let me tell you, to have another little boy in the house for your wife is an absolute pain in the you-know-what. A gospel man acts like a grown man, which means he takes responsibility. He nourishes her. He cherishes her. He makes her feel heard and seen and valued so that, husbands, you're probably going to die first. That's just a fact, right? It's just biologically, you're tough, but you're brittle. And you're just going to go first. And so what you want at the end of your life is for your wife, as a wrinkled old lady, to be sitting on some rocking porch somewhere at some point, thinking back on her marriage and smiling and going, he thought of me. He nourished me. He cherished me. He made me feel loved and valued and honored and seen. And boy, did we thrive. And she looks back fondly, and she is so grateful that God would give her a husband like you for whatever time you are allowed to be together. Some of you would say, well, look, my wife is not really cherishable right now. And I would say, if she isn't inspired to become the kind of woman that can be nurtured and cherished under your leadership after all these years, that's not entirely her fault. Because women also have a question deep down inside. Am I safe? Will he love me to the end? Which is why in verse 33, what does it say husbands are to do for wives? Wives are to respect husbands, and husbands are to what? Love their wives. You love her into all that God is calling her to become. So this all sounds great, right? Amazing. We would love to do this. But why is it so hard? Like, what is it that keeps us from experiencing God's best in our marriages? Is it not our pride and our self-centeredness? Like, we are two sinners joined together in this covenant promise in a fallen world. And I don't know about you, my math says one sinner plus one sinner does not equal sinless perfection. It equals a train wreck. I think that's why God gave us sex. It's like, at least you have this, okay? No, just kidding. Just kidding. Because here's the reality. We all want to be loved like this. We all want to be honored like this. We all want to be respected like this. We just don't want to do it. We don't do it for the other. I'm tired. I got a lot on my mind. I got a lot on my plate. I don't got time for this. But I want you to do it for me. Or some of you feel alone in your marriage. You feel like you're the one who's constantly giving out, pouring out, serving, loving, you know, honoring, all that, and you're not getting really anything in return, nothing that's meaningful or significant to you. And so, drink all over myself. And so when your spouse is not fulfilling their end of the bargain, you feel the right to pull away. And then we're at a classic impasse, aren't we? Both people, arms crossed, waiting for the other to go first and serve them. That is not a biblical recipe for marriage. So if you know Christina and I, you know we both have a tattoo, okay? I have it on my bicep, and she has it on her forearm, and it's a tandem bike. So when it gets warmer, you'll see it right here. We got it for our 15th anniversary, and it was kind of on a whim, but it has, I think, deep significance for us. And the idea of a tandem bike, of course, is that you both got to pedal to really make the thing go, right? So that's, for us, it's a metaphor for marriage. Like, it takes both of us pedaling to make this thing go. But here's the other side of that. It's a reminder of the gospel for us, because we both know, and we've been married long enough to know, that there are going to come times and seasons in our marriage where neither of us quite have the resolve or the willpower, or sometimes the desire, to pedal at all. And that doesn't mean that the other one of us just coasts. Because if both of you are coasting on that tandem bike, it's going to crash at some point. It's just unwieldy. That means the other, recognizing, okay, they don't have the energy, the strength, the willpower, the desire at this moment to pedal, so I'm going to keep pedaling. I'm going to pedal for both of us. See, every time a spouse moves toward the other, pursues the other, expresses love to the other, honors the other, serves the other, leads the other, loves the other, you are seeing a picture of the gospel. You're seeing a picture of God's love for his bride, his church, for you, for us, for his people. So Jesus came to show us perfect sacrificial love. Jesus succeeded in every place that we failed. He lived a life we could never live. He died the death that we deserve. He came to pursue his bride. And by faith, our souls are united to Christ. In fact, look with me at verse 30 here. Last little thing. So he's talking about not hating your own body, but nourishing and cherishing just as Christ of the church. Why? Because we are members of his body. As I was saying with 1 Corinthians 6, we belong to Christ. By faith, we are so united to him that everything that belongs to Christ now belongs to us, and everything that belongs to us now belongs to Christ. Well, what belongs to Christ? All good things. So all good things are now ours in Christ. What belongs to us? Sin and folly. So our sin and folly is given to him. Luther said of that exchange, is this not a happy business? And it's then when our souls are united to him by faith that the process of being washed and sanctified and cleansed to be presented in splendor begins. And we who are married have the privilege of expressing and experiencing this kind of gospel love through another human being. Imperfectly? Absolutely. But tangibly, visibly. And so when we feel the gap, and we all feel the gap between who we are and who we're called to be, when you feel the gap between who your spouse is and who your spouse is called to be, we remember the gospel. We remember that we are the bride of Christ, and he doesn't scold us. He doesn't abuse us. He doesn't reprimand us. He loves us. He pursues us. He affirms us into who we are called to become. So we remember and we seek the Lord and we pray and we ask him to do what only he can do in us. Okay. I've gone far too long, so here's what I want to do. I don't have questions for you this morning. I want to give you a moment just to be still and quiet, to reflect on what you've heard, and you do business with the Lord, okay? If you need to ask forgiveness from a spouse, you're sitting next to him, so you can do that. If you need to just spend some time with Jesus and have him minister to you about your heart, your hurt, your longings, your whatever, do that. The band's going to come up. We're going to sing two songs. Okay, and then I'm going to come back up and I'm going to lead us in communion. You should have a communion cup under your chair, and so I'll explain that in a minute, but let's just take a moment to be still and quiet. I'm going to pray for you. Now let's let it be still and quiet. The band can come up and then we'll start with our songs. Father, I thank you for the men and women in this room. I pray that something that's been said today has been helpful, challenging, but also encouraging. Lord, we can't do marriage on our own. We can't do it in our own strength. We fail so much. We are broken people who are prideful and selfish, honestly. We're just selfish people. And without you, without your spirit, without your word, we will not become the husbands and the wives that you are calling us to be. And so we need your help. Some of us have pretty good marriages. Some of us have really great marriages. Some of us have really terrible marriages right now. But all of us need your help. And so, Lord, help us. Bring truth to bear in our minds and our hearts. Convict us. Bring us to humility and repentance and self-sacrificing love for one another. Because we're a team. We are one. And we want to be one for your glory. And so help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.